This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Word of God. Now, as we've seen so far, God judged the wickedness of man and destroyed the world by a flood, all except for Noah and his family, plus the animals and birds that were in the ark with him. Now, as Noah and his family stepped out of the ark, they worshiped the Lord, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and God makes a covenant with Noah saying that he's never going to destroy the earth again by a flood. Now, as we move into Genesis chapters 9 and 10, we're going to see God expound on this covenant he made with Noah. You see, it was from the descendants of Noah, his three sons, really, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that the world was going to be repopulated again. And it was not going to be really through Noah, and we'll see why tonight, but through the lineage of Shem, the Messiah would come, the seed of the woman, something that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3 after sin entered the world. So with that as our background, let's just begin reading in Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. We're told, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.'" Now, just as God had instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, he's instructing Noah, really his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, to do the same. The world was void of human life except for eight people at this point in time. But they were going to be the ones that were going to fill the earth, at least get it started. Now, keep in mind, prior to the flood, man was a vegetarian. Do we know if anyone ate meat prior to that? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but here God is telling us, or telling Noah, that they can eat the meat or they can eat the animals. The only restriction is that they were not to drink the blood of the animals because that is where the life is. And isn't it interesting that today we understand that in the blood, that is where the life is. How important that is. And our Creator knew that, obviously, from the very beginning. Now, this idea of blood being life is something that is important throughout the Scriptures. In fact, that word is used some 424 times in 357 verses in the New King James Version of the Bible. And just a couple of them to give you an idea of how important this is and how it progresses. Blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at, the first Passover, right? In Exodus chapter 12. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel in Exodus 24. Blood sanctified the altar. Remember, it was spread upon the altar in Exodus chapter 29. Blood set aside the priest as they were, as blood was placed upon their ear and upon their foot and so on. In Exodus chapter 29. Blood made atonement for God's people in Exodus 30. Blood sealed the new covenant in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Blood justifies us. Paul tells us that in Romans 5, 9. Blood brings redemption. Paul again says that in Ephesians 1, 7. Blood brings peace with God, Colossians 1, 20. And I find that interesting because isn't the world looking for peace today? It's something that is upon their hearts. They are crying out for peace. And, you know, we've had, you know, the New Age people getting together and, you know, humming on a certain day or whatever, praying for peace on a certain day. And, well, has it happened? No. Why? Because peace is only found in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says, "In this world you will find tribulation, but in me you will find peace." You see, the world is going to be bad. Now, you're not going to find peace within the world. There may be periods of peace. And we think of peace as absence of violence and trouble. But only in Jesus can we find true peace. And it's only done through His blood, His shed blood for us. Also, blood cleanses us. Paul in Hebrews 9:14 and John 1:7. Blood gives us entrance to God's holy place, Hebrews 10:19. And blood sanctifies us, Hebrews 13:12. And lastly, blood enables us to overcome Satan, Revelation 12:11. So it's important. And God says, you know, you can eat anything out there at this point in time, but just don't drink the blood. because that is where the life is. And you know what? That's what the pagans would do. Why? Because that's they believed they would get this life force into them. So they would drink the blood of these animals down, thinking that they would get this power from them. And God says, no, you're not to do that. You're not to be like these pagans. Now, in this post-flood world, life was vastly different. Vastly different. We don't even have a concept of what it was like prior to the flood. The vegetation is not lush anymore. There were storms, there were seasons, there was dramatic temperature changes. The lifespan of man, the lifespan of animals for that part, is drastically reduced. And the creation that once lived together in the Garden of Eden, even after sin entered the world, now we're at odds with each other. They were not going to get along anymore. There's going to be this friction between them. Why? Why was creation fearful of man? I'll throw this out at you. I'm not positive on this, but it's a possibility. Maybe because these creatures were now looked upon as food. And God built into them this fear to protect them. Possibility. Don't know for sure. Well, look in verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Here we see this command by God, and in this command we see the sanctity of life. You see, man's created in the image of God, and that is very precious to the Lord. And so if a life is taken, the Lord is saying it's got to be accounted for. There is a penalty to be paid. What's the penalty? Death. Now, before I deal with that controversial subject, listen carefully to what David said. Turn to Psalm 139. We're going to pick up in verse 13 of Psalm 139. And listen to these words that David penned, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." In other words, David is saying God not only formed us in the womb, but he has numbered our days, he's planned them out. And thus, may we walk in them. You know, some people say, well, you know, David, you know, this is a few thousand years ago. He was simplistic. Are you kidding? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at how complex life is. And that can only be done by a creator God who put us together, who formed us, and not only formed us, but fashioned our days and set things that we would do in this life. But then it is truly up to us to walk in them, to walk by faith, to trust in Him. Now, this law given here, this commandment, I should say, given by God, was long before the law was given to Moses. God issued out the punishment for murder, capital punishment. Or the person would be put to death for the murder of someone. And it's not just that life was precious to God, which it is, but it's to keep order in society also. In fact, God tells us in Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34, that if those who commit murder are left unpunished, it's going to defile the land. Do we see that in our country today? Yeah, turn on the news, man. People murder for their own lustful desires, and they get lawyers who try to get them off. Oh, I wasn't given my, you know, I wasn't read my rights or whatever. You know, watching too many Law and Orders or whatever. And they get off. They don't have to pay the penalty for the crime they committed. That's truly tragic. We see abortions today where over 40 million children have been murdered in the womb. A womb is a place of safety, of comfort, of growing. And yet it's a place where women murder their children. And it truly has polluted our land. I mean, it's like Luther said. He said, God establishes government and gives it the sword to hold wantonness in check, lest violence and other sins proceed without limit. Can you imagine a society, what it would be like without laws? It's called anarchy. It's called Iraq. Think about it. When Saddam Hussein, as horrible as a man he was, and he was terrible, he was a dictator, ruthless. He put people to death. But was there law in the land? Yeah, because there was a ruler in the land. There was someone who set the laws and people followed them. What happened when the ruler was removed and no one wants to be responsible anymore? Anarchy. And we see that in our country today. I mean, why do gangs rule communities? Because of the laws of the land. We allow them to. Tragic. It's tragic, guys. And like it or not, the role of human government is to punish the guilty. It's to watch out for us, but it's also to punish the guilty. In Romans chapter 13, listen to what Paul says. And I realize for some this is a real touchy area because they see our government as wicked, as evil, as immoral, as ungodly, and on and on and on it goes. But remember, the government that Paul was writing about in his day was the Roman government, which is just as ungodly, immoral, and so on and so on. And this is what he says in starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You see, that's what a government is supposed to do. Is our government doing that? Well, not exactly. I mean, our court systems, I mean, sometimes are a joke. It's tragic. You know, I don't remember which show it was, but you know, you do the crime, you got to do the time. Was it Beretta or something? Flashback, sorry. But that's exactly right. There's consequences to our actions, and they must be dealt with. Otherwise, you have anarchy in a society. Now, some would argue and say, well, doesn't the Bible tell us that we should not murder? And thus, if we put someone to death for murder, aren't we doing the same thing that they did? That's the argument. But I think they're missing the point. There's a difference between murder and killing. You see, there is self-defense. There is war. There are accidental occurrences. That's not murder. And so capital punishment, where there is due process of law, is not only okay, but God commands it. And thus, I think it needs to be carried out to protect the sanctity of life and to preserve a society. In fact, God goes to this extreme. He says that if an animal kills a man, that animal is to be put to death. You think God takes this seriously? Yes. Does that mean someone who has murdered someone can't turn to the Lord? Of course that person can. We pray that they would. But they still have to pay the penalty for their sin. That's the reality. Well, back in Genesis, look at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So here God is making a covenant with Noah and his sons that he's never going to destroy the world by a flood again. It's not that God did something wrong. Sin and rebellion needed to be dealt with, or the Messiah could not come. And it's not that the flood did away with sin. But I believe God was preserving the gene pool from the corruption that some fallen angels, these demons, had inflicted upon the human race. And we saw that back in Genesis chapter 6, as these fallen angels cohabitated with women, and now these angels are locked up until the day of judgment. Now, does that mean that God will never destroy the earth again? No. He said He's never going to destroy it by a flood. And again, look at the news today. If it wasn't a global flood, then God's covenant is garbage. Because there are local floods all over the place right now, right? So it's got to be a worldwide flood. It's got to be a global flood that this covenant is made. Because if we can't trust God with this covenant that He's making here, then how can we trust Him with the covenant He's made with His Son Jesus Christ to us? You see, where do you draw the line then? It gets very blurred. But I trust what God says in here, that this was a global flood, and never again will He destroy the earth by a global flood. Now, when is He going to destroy the earth again? Well, we've been through the book of Revelation, but it's when the world becomes similar to the way it was in Noah's time. That's when judgment is going to come. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, elaborates on this for us. Notice what he says, picking up in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says this: "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Don't you hear people saying that today? "Oh, you guys have been talking about the end of the world forever." You think the people of Noah's day were saying, "You've been talking about a flood coming for 50 years. You've been talking about a flood coming in for 75, 100, 119 years, there's nothing. 119 years, 364 days, nothing." God said it was coming, and it did. And His judgment is coming. It doesn't matter if they laugh at it, they mock us. God's word will come to pass. He says, "For this they willfully forget." What did they forget? "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." You see, judgment is going to come. And I guess it doesn't matter what people say. Who are you going to trust? You see, are you going to be persuaded by people saying, "Oh, you know, we've heard that over and over and over again"? Do you realize there are some churches that will refuse to teach the book of Revelation, that will refuse to teach that the Lord is coming back, will refuse to teach that God is going to judge this world again? Well, then they're not giving the whole counsel of God. They are ripping their people off. Because from Genesis to Revelation is the counsel of God that people need to hear. Well, look at verse 12 back in Genesis chapter 9. "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, keep in mind, before the flood there was absolutely no rain. In fact, God watered the earth by a mist that came up at night. But after the flood, we see rain and clouds. Thus, can you imagine how gun-shy these people might be every time they saw a cloud in the sky? Every time it began to drizzle or rain? Oh my gosh, it's happening again! Where's the ark? You know? But no. They don't have to worry. Why? Because God gave them a sign. And what does a sign do? A sign points you to something, right? When I'm driving down to Sheboygan, and it says, you know, Sheboygan, 22 miles, the sign is pointing me to Sheboygan. It's telling me how far I have to go. This sign here, the rainbow in the sky, points to God's covenant with us. And it, every time we see that rainbow, it shows us the faithfulness of God, that He is not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. It's a promise He makes to us. Now, how many of you believe that? I bet every single one of you believe that promise. Interesting. If you believe that promise, why don't you believe in all of God's promises for you, you see? That one kind of got to me when I was thinking about that one. You know, yeah, I can believe that. I'm never destroyed by a flood. I believe that. Well, what about all the other promises? You see, God is faithful. What He has promised us, He is more than able to bring to pass. Now, it may not be in our time. It might not be the way we thought it should be. It may not be according to our plan. In fact, I find out many times that it's really never according to my plan. It's according to His plan. And I just got to pay attention. In fact, in Numbers 23:19, it says that God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Has He said it and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? You got to trust in the Lord. You have to trust in His promises that He has given to you. It just says you trust in that rainbow. And every time you see that rainbow, you know that the world's not going to be destroyed by a flood, no matter what Al Gore says. It's not going to happen. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. I like the Amplified Bible. It says, for as many as are the promises of God, they all find their yes, their answer in Him, Christ. For this reason we also utter the amen, so be it to God through Him, in His person and by His agency, to the glory of God. God is faithful. And you know what? We need to be able to trust in Him. And the only way you're going to be able to trust in Him is by knowing Him. Knowing His love for you and knowing that He is not going to bring anything across your path that He's not aware of. There are some things that have come across my path that I've kind of gone, Lord, did I really need this? I didn't think I did. Obviously, He did. And that's where the trust comes in. I don't get it all the time. I don't always understand it. But can I trust in Him? Can I trust that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose? That's the hard part. But as I read the stories of these men and women of faith, I see, you know what? A lot of these people didn't have a lot to go by. And they just had God's Word. And they walked by faith and they trusted in the Lord. Did they stumble from time to time? Yeah, and I'm so thankful that they did, because that kind of gives me encouragement, because I blow it from time to time. They weren't perfect men. They weren't perfect women. Because if they were, gosh, that would be horrible. That bar would be set so high that none of us could attain it, and we'd just be all miserable. But we see their frailty, we see their frame, and it gives us encouragement. Yeah, God loves us. And He's with us, and He's rooting for us. He's up there, you know what? He's watching everything that we do, and nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing at all. I like in Isaiah chapter 54. this covenant of peace that God makes really with Israel, but I truly believe it's a peace that he makes with all of us. I think it applies to us also. In Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10, where we're told, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Don't you like that, guys? You know, God's peace is going to remain with us. His covenant that he has made, his kindness towards us. We're his children. We're adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And thus, as children, we're safe within his arms. You know, God doesn't tear up the adoption papers. "Oh, I can't believe that, Joe. You know, you're out of the family, buddy." You know, I joke a lot around with my mom. She tells me that, you know, one time I'm talking with her, I'm in the will. The next time I'm out of the will, I said, "You got to get some white out, man. Just in, out." But you know what? That's not God. We're always in through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jeremiah said in Lamentations, he said, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Hey, if you're here this evening and you're beaten up and just disgusted with your life and what you're doing, you know what? Tomorrow's a new day. You're not consumed. God's merciful. If he wasn't, we'd all be toast. We'd all be consumed. His compassions fail not. You know, they're new every morning. And he is faithful. It's not that they might be new tomorrow. They are new. It's a new day that you get to walk with the Lord. And I am so thankful for that. Every day is brand new. Well, back in Genesis. Look at verses 18. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." Now, as we move into Genesis chapter 10, a section that's been called the Table of Nations, we're going to see the descendants of Noah's sons. Now, what I find interesting is that Noah had no more children, as far as we're told, in the post-flood world. We don't hear of anything. Why? Some say, well, you know, he was pretty old. He was 600 years old. I don't know, maybe. But I think something else is going on. He lived another 350 years after the flood. And these guys were pretty... they had lots of kids. Put it that way. So I think the actions of Noah, we see in the next few verses, caused him to be barren, both physically and I think spiritually. And let's look at that. I think you'll see what I mean here. In verse 20, we're told, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham and the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." Now, here's the thing. Did they make wine before the flood? No, the Bible doesn't tell us. It would seem that this fermentation process was something that took place after the flood. Noah put it all together, and he became drunk. And think about this. In all the years since Noah, drunkenness still causes people to do foolish things, to do things they would not normally do. Now, please also understand that the Bible does not condemn drinking. The Bible condemns drunkenness. And for me, and this is my personal conviction, this is not from the Scriptures, this is my personal conviction, I have not drank alcohol in over 20 years. Why? I don't want to be tempted, nor do I want to tempt others or destroy my witness by drinking. I mean, think about it. A young Christian or an unbeliever sees me in a restaurant drinking a brewski, or whatever alcoholic beverage there is out there, and they may get the wrong idea. There are so many other drinks out there to drink today. I don't need any alcohol. I don't need something like that. Is it wrong to have a beer? No. Drunkenness is wrong. But for me personally, as a pastor, I don't want anyone to think that, you know, I slam them down. Because I don't. maybe Diet Coke, but that's about it. Now, to kind of put it into perspective for us, there are over 100,000 alcohol-related deaths per year in this country. Over 100,000 alcohol-related deaths. Alcohol abuse causes us hundreds of billions of dollars a year. Is it a problem? You bet. I was watching one of those morning news shows, and they had this politician on who came up with a solution for teenage drinking. So it caught my ears. I wanted to hear what his solution was. His solution was, we need to lower the drinking age. Oh my gosh. You know, before these guys get in office, we need to do an IQ test or test for brain activity or something. That is I'm sorry, I don't like the word stupid, but it is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And you know, realize that there was a young man, probably in his early 20s, who was on the show saying, that's ridiculous! Here's this politician promoting it, saying, oh yeah, it'll stop drinking if we allow them to have more alcohol. What? Do you even hear what you're saying? We need to discourage drinking, because it is destroying families. It's destroying our children. And believe me, I was there. I grew up, and man, I hated to drink. I hated the taste of it. Why did I do it? Because everyone else was doing it. Don't let that peer pressure put you in that bondage, man. Because I could have gone down another path that could have been very, very destructive. Now, just to share with you a few verses from the scriptures that deal with drunkenness to kind of put this all into perspective for us. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, listen to what Solomon says. He says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Alcohol is a depressant, it loosens people up, it depresses their self-control and their judgment. They do things that get them into trouble. In fact, the FBI says that 50% of all rape cases, alcohol is involved. That's a high statistic. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23 for a second. Picking up in verse 29. Solomon says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. The whole idea is it mesmerizes you. You are just hypnotized by these drinks. And then he says, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Man, how true is that? You know, the big joke is, hey, I see a pink elephant. You know, they do see things. Yes, you will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? In other words, man, these guys are so drunk, they get beaten up, they're thrown in the street, they wake, it doesn't hurt them at the time. And when they wake up, what's the first thing they're thinking of? Another drink. Is that freedom? No, it's bondage. That is bondage to the person that is addicted to alcohol. It's miserable. It consumes their life. Paul, though, contrasts this drunkenness with something else. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The Amplified Bible says, and do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery, but ever be filled and stimulated with the Holy Spirit. The Living Bible says, don't drink too much wine, for many evils lie along that path. Be filled instead with the Holy Spirit and controlled by Him. In other words, who's going to control your life? That's the whole thing Paul's dealing with here. Who's controlling your life? And this is not saying that we need to be drunk in the Spirit, as some like to teach. It says we're going to be filled with the Spirit. Continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. being guided by the Holy Spirit moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, and so on. And the Holy Spirit is not a depressant like alcohol is. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, is a stimulant. Why? Because He influences our lives. He guides us in what's good. I think that's important for us to understand. God's not against drinking. He's against drunkenness. But be wise in what you do. Now, here's the thing. What was Noah doing in this drunken state, and what did his son Ham do that was so bad? Now, some say that there was some kind of immoral sexual relations going on. I don't think so. I mean, I would expect them to say that. I don't believe Noah did that, and Ham did that to him, I should say. I believe Noah was drunk, obviously, and there he is, passed out in his tent, naked. A total mess is the case many times with people who get drunk. And as Ham saw his father in this condition, he mocked him. He made fun of him. He tried to exploit the situation by telling his brothers of what his dad was like. In fact, in the Hebrew it says that he told with delight what he saw. He was gossiping. He was undermining the authority of Noah as a father and as a man of God. He wanted to put his father down in this drunken debauchery that he was in. Now, when Ham's brothers heard what took place, they took a garment, they walked in backwards, they didn't want to see their father in this condition, and they covered him up. Did they have the right to expose his sin? I guess they did. But instead of exposing it to the world, they covered it. They tried to help their father. They didn't mock him or put him down. That's an important lesson for us to learn. It's a hard one many times. It's easy to tear a person down, to mock them, to find fault with them, to put them down. But the main idea is restoration, not destruction. I mean, I'm dealing with a situation with my mom that's really hard. I'm doing everything possible to get her to go out to this party we're having for her. I have to get some duct tape from the church and maybe put her in the car and take her with us. But again, I'm leaving it up to her, but I'd rather restore her than to see her in this destructive condition. And that's truly what we're to do. God wants us to build people up, to encourage them. Do we have to correct them at times? Yeah. You know, you don't encourage someone living in an adulterous relationship. Yeah, good job. No. That's not helpful. But you correct them in love with the idea of restoration, not destruction. You know, remember Paul to the Corinthians. He wrote them in his first letter that there was someone in the church who was living with his mother, having sexual relations either with his mother or stepmother. And Paul says, you guys are proud about it. You're saying, oh yeah, we love everybody. We don't put anyone down. You're all welcomed here. Paul says, I'm ashamed. If that man refuses to repent, and in fact doesn't say anything about the woman, which tells me she was an unbeliever, if he doesn't repent, you need to take him and kick him out of the church. Why? So Satan could buffet his flesh. What does that mean? I think what it means is that he's outside of the protection of the church family, and Satan's going to beat up on him. But then in 2 Corinthians, you know what happens? The guy repents, and Paul says, you know what? He's had enough. Bring him back in. Restore him. That is really the whole idea, restoration, not destruction. I mean, in fact, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You see, love needs to be stronger, the love of God. Instead of putting people down, restore them. That is what's really important. Look at verse 24. So Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. As you read this, it seems like God is not punishing Ham, but punishing his son Canaan. That doesn't seem right. Well, it's true, it's not right. That goes against what the scriptures teach, and so something else must be going on here. In fact, in Ezekiel, Paul said Ezekiel, or excuse me, Paul didn't say that. He wrote a lot of books, but he didn't read Ezekiel. Ezekiel did. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel said, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Well, then what's going on here? Why is Ham not punished for his sin and it looks like Canaan is? Well, I think Ham had a huge influence upon his children, and it was so strong that it affected them. Yes, each had choices to make, but I think God was showing Ham, prophetically speaking, that his descendants were going to be wicked, that they were going to be servants to the other brothers. So in a sense, he was punished knowing the fate of his descendants because of his actions. Now, does that mean that no good came out of them? No. But as a people, as a nation, it was not good. And as I said, they're going to be a servant to their brothers. And who are the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth? We're going to get that in a few minutes here. And that chapter 10 moves fairly quickly. Look at verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. 350 years of Noah's life are silent now. We don't know what's transpired, but it seems that as much as he walked with the Lord before the flood, he really didn't do so after the flood. Could it be that the alcohol affected his life? Could be. They're just silent years. I think that's an important lesson for us to learn. Don't live out your life like the 4th of July fireworks. You know how those are? Oh, they burst on the scene, there's a big explosion of color, and everyone goes, ooh, wow, oh, it's so great, so wonderful. And then what happens a few minutes later? It's gone. The sky's dark again. That's how some people live out their faith. They shoot up in the sky, everyone's going, ooh, wow, oh, so great, and then you don't see them again for, you know, who knows how long. We need to be steadfast, immovable. We need to continue to abound in the work of the Lord, not giving up, not fading away. Paul said, you know, at the end of his life that I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand, but I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see that? I want to be able to say that at the end of my life. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. I didn't, you know, go on the sidelines and sit it out. I continued on. And I think that's what God is calling us. Forge ahead. Don't give up. Keep your eyes focused forward. And don't burst on the scene like fireworks. But the Christian faith is like a long-distance race. It's endurance. Right? Look at chapter 10. See how far we can get tonight. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. So this section, like I said, has been called the Table of Nations. It lists the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or the fathers of these nations, populating the world after the flood. Verse 2 says the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Now, these are some of the descendants. They were basically the Indo-European people stretching from India to the shores of Western Europe. Some of these people, our nations, are going to overlap. Gomer was the Germanic people of Western Europe, and maybe the French also, and the Spanish, the Celtic settlers. Magog, Tubal, Meshech, Tyrus, they were in the north, far northern areas, the Russian people. Medai, these are the ancient Medes, known or occupying the area of Iran today and Iraq. Also probably some of the people of India. Javan were the ancient Greek people and talked about their seafaring ways in Genesis 10:5. And again, you can get some of these. I'm going very quickly, but this stuff will all be on the internet. You can get all this information off of there. Verse 3 says the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Ripeth, and Togarma. Now, here are some sons of Gomer. Ashkenaz, probably present-day Eastern Germany, Eastern Europe. Ripeth and Togarma, area of Turkey. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So the descendants of another son of Japheth, Javan, and keep in mind that Javan's descendants were the ancient Greeks, and Tarshish is probably the area of Spain. Verse 6 says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, again, Ham's descendants, probably populating the area of North Africa, the Far East, and the Middle East. Cush, probably the area of Babylon, and maybe some in the area of Ethiopia. Mizraim is the area of Egypt. Put is North Africa. And Canaan is the area of the land of Israel. The Canaanites, that's what the Jews are going to be driving out. They're going into the land of Canaan. Verse 7. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabbath, Ramah, and all these other ones. Cush begat, jump down to verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Reboth, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. So here we see the son of Kish being singled out. His name is Nimrod. He settled in the area mostly of Babylon. His name means rebel or let us rebel. And here's the idea with this. I was going to say dude, but I really date myself again. I got to be careful. He's in rebellion against the true and living God. He was leading the way. He was leading others down this path. We're told that he was a mighty hunter. Well, Wisconsin, I know some of you are getting ready for the hunting season. It's not a bad thing, but in this case, for Nimrod, it was, because he wasn't hunting animals. He was truly hunting men. How? Well, he's ripping them off with their false, with these false religious ideas. In fact, the name Babel means gateway to God, but not the true and living God. And this would surely be known as Babel or confusion. That's where the languages would be confused. You see, outside of Christ, there is confusion. You look at the various false religions and how confusing their beliefs are. You know, study, you know, Joseph Smith and some of the bizarre stuff he believed in. Now, they'll reject that today and say, oh, you know, we don't believe in that. Well, hey, he did, and he was supposed to get communication from their angel Moroni, who was full of baloney, as far as I'm concerned, with his ideas. In fact, in Christianity, you know what? Isn't it straightforward? It really is. We're sinners separated from God. God came down, became flesh to die for us. By his shed blood and believing in him, we could have remission of sins. Pretty simple. It's not a matter of, you know, understanding it. It's, do you believe it? And many refuse. Many reject. But Paul said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. There should be not be confusion. In fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Why do you think the devil is getting churches and pastors and leaders not to teach the word of God anymore? Because they won't know the truth and they'll be in bondage. It's so simple, and we fall prey to it over and over. Well, people won't listen to the Bible studies. I don't know, it's Thursday evening, and look at the people that are here this evening during a Packer preseason game. Praise the Lord for that, guys. Why? Because we have a hunger to know God and we want to worship him. Now, keep in mind, we are only some five generations from the flood, and look at the wickedness of man already. Should we be surprised? No. The Lord said in Genesis 8:21, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. You see, that sin nature, that flesh continues to rear its ugly head, even and especially in the days that we are living in. And it's tragic, but the flood didn't take away that sin nature. It was still in Noah and his descendants, and we still see it today. Verses 13 and 14, the sons of Mizraim, we saw the Philistines and Captorium came from there. Verses 15 through 20, we see the sons of Canaan and the borders of their land. And I'll just give you some of them. Sidon are related to the Hittites and the Lebanese. Sinite, many believe this is speaking of the Oriental people, the Chinese, Japanese, the Asian people. Verses 21 and 22 are the descendants of Shem, and some of them were located, these are some of the areas they were located. Elam, the ancestors of the Persian people. Asher are the ancestors of the Assyrians. Lud is the father of the Lydians who lived for a time in Asia Minor. Aram is the father of the Arameans, or as they are known, the Syrians. And Arphaxad, he is the ancestor to Abraham and, of course, eventually the Hebrew people. Look at verse 23. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Uz, the son of Aram, was located in the region of Arabia. And the land of Uz, not the land of Oz, is where Job was from, interestingly enough. And see how all these things kind of tie together here? Kind of get an idea where these people were from. In verses 24 through 30, let's just read those quickly. Arphax begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shalath, and these other guys. And go to verse 30. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountains of the east. And so, again, the descendants of Arphax are associated with various Arabic people. Verse 25, though, is what I want to focus on for a minute here, where it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, many believe this is speaking of the dividing of the languages and the people at the Tower of Babel, which we'll get to next time. And I think that's true. I think that's what it's talking about. But I think maybe it goes a little bit further. Prior to the flood, and maybe even a short time after the flood, there was one landmass, and not the continents we see today. Scientists today believe this is true, that the landmass split apart, probably very quickly at first, and then slowly over time. You see, the name Peleg means divided. So were the languages divided? Were the people divided? Yes. But were the land masses also divided? Yes. That's how I think, you know, people took the story of the flood throughout the world to their civilizations, because they had the story with them, and when the earth was divided, it spread. Verse 31 says, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands according to their nations. So the descendants of Shem, how they were spread out. And lastly, verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now think about, why does God go to such great detail with this table of nations or the descendants of Noah's sons? Because some of these nations, some of these people will play an important role in the scriptures. And God wants you to know that they are real, that you can trace their ancestry back to the time of Noah and his sons. It's not a fictitious group of people. Well, why doesn't he name cities? Why does he name peoples? Because cities change. You know what? St. Petersburg was Leningrad, and then it became St. Petersburg, and then it became Leningrad. It goes back and forth. Who knows what it is? They change. But these names of people don't, and where they lived. And so when we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we could see where these nations are that are coming against Israel. We understand that. When we start looking at the lineage of the Messiah, we can trace it back, just as God said. And it's so important, I think, God laying this groundwork, showing us that this is real, that these people existed, and from these, the earth was populated. Now, as I close this evening, I want to leave you with these words from Martin Luther. He wrote this. He said, hence one must consider this chapter of Genesis a mirror in which to discern that we human beings are, namely creatures so marred by sin that we have no knowledge of our own origin. not even of God Himself, our Creator, unless the Word of God reveals these sparks of divine light to us from afar. This knowledge of the Holy Scriptures revealed to us. Those who are without them live in error, uncertainty, and boundless ungodliness, for they have no knowledge about who they are and whence they came. See, guys, we all come from family trees. And, you know, some of us like to trace our family trees back, our ancestry, to see how far back we can go. But here's the thing. If you are in Christ, guess what? You have a new family tree, and it goes back a lot farther than you thought. You know, we are part of the family of God, and all those who are in Christ, all those who are born again, that have faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, are in this family. And guess what? There is coming a party in heaven called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, where we are all going to gather together as a body of believers, as a family, and share in that supper with our Lord. We're all going to gather together. In fact, I want to leave you with this. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He put it this way, starting in verse 17. Get out of 1 Corinthians. There we go. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, God has reconciled us to himself, and now he is pleading through us to other people to do the same, to be reconciled to Jesus, to God through Jesus Christ, to get saved, to become a new creation in Christ, to be adopted into the family of God. And you know what? As we do that, as people come into the family, they have a new family tree just as we do. What a glorious thing that is, guys. We can go anywhere in the world and have brothers and sisters, family in the Lord. And I've done that. I've gone to Israel, I've gone all over the place, and have brothers and sisters in the Lord who just open up their arms and welcome us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we realize that that sin nature loves to rear its ugly head from time to time. Lord, help us to just deal with those issues daily, to put to death that old man, that old nature, and not let it resurrect itself, that we may live for you. And Lord, sometimes the simplest things cause the most trouble, as with Noah and the alcohol. Help us to be wise, Lord. Help us not to go astray, to walk down those paths that are dangerous. But Lord, help us to live for you, to trust in you and your word, and to go and share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.